Let us pray together. Father, we ask now that you would send your Spirit through your Son to preach to us and teach to us this day, that we might know your word and cling to your promises, that we might know your love and love you in return, and indeed love one another. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are back in Mark's Gospel this morning, and we are looking at the events that took place between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, his triumphal entry and his death on the cross. When Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem in a triumphant procession, it meant the time had come. His hour had arrived. His mission had been hurtling towards its culmination, and now it's arrived. Throughout Mark's Gospel, Jesus has been on the way. Now he has come to his destination. Jesus has been on a collision course with the Jewish leadership all along, and now the time for their showdown, their sort of high noon showdown, has arrived. Interestingly, Jesus and the Jewish leadership want the same thing. They both want Jesus dead. They want to catch and kill Jesus, and he wants to die as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. There's this interesting coincidence. They both want the same thing to happen in Jerusalem. They think they're going to kill him for his own crimes, when in reality he's going to lay down his life willingly for the sins of others. They want the same thing in radically different ways. Now, when Jesus entered the city, he immediately went to the temple and he inspected the temple and he interrupted the sacrificial offering, shutting down the buying and selling that would normally go on in the temple and make the temple system work. It's been clear, again, all throughout Mark's Gospel that Jesus and the temple are linked. Their fates are linked. Their destiny is linked. Both will be destroyed. But unlike the temple, Jesus will be raised up on the third day. And then his followers will be built up into a new temple, a people temple made of living stones, taking the place of the old. Now, of course, Jesus' action in the temple did more than just raise a few eyebrows. It intensified the controversy taking place between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. And indeed, that temple cleansing action becomes the occasion of a series of disputes. You could call them wisdom contests between Jesus and various groups of Jewish leaders. And we've been looking at these different disputes, these various wisdom contests in recent weeks. The next dispute, the one we're going to talk about this morning, is a dispute over Torah, over the law, the Mosaic law, the law that God gave to Israel. Jews, of course, define themselves by their possession of and their adherence to Torah. If you asked a Jew, "Who are you?" a Jew would answer, "We are the people of the law, the people who possess and obey Torah." In fact, many leaders in ancient Israel had intensified the Torah with their own interpretations and additions to the law. But doing so had an interesting effect. It isolated them from everyone else, not only from Gentiles, but even from other Jews. See, the law did indeed build a wall, so to speak, between Israel and the nations, because God wanted to set Israel apart for a specific purpose and a specified period of time. But the way many of the leaders in Israel had come to use the law, it became a weapon of exclusion, a weapon of self-righteousness. Quite frankly, it was an unlawful use of the law. The law should have humbled Israel. Instead, Israel used the law as an instrument of boasting. And those who intensified the law with their own special additions and interpretations of it did so simply so they would have more to boast about. Jewish rabbis and scribes would regularly debate the meaning and application of the law. And, of course, those debates actually spill over into the pages of the New Testament, not only in the Gospels, but in the rest of the New Testament. One of the big questions is, how do we apply the old law in a new creation? How do we apply God's law in light of the coming of the kingdom and the death and resurrection of Jesus? Much of the New Testament is filled with that kind of debate. But here in this passage, we see what a debate over Torah looked like in the first century before the death and resurrection of Jesus. One of the things that the scribes and the rabbis would do is they would seek to rank or prioritize the various commands of the law. I've never counted up myself, but Supposedly, there are 613 specific commandments given in the Torah. The rabbis and the scribes knew that some laws were weightier than others, and so they would seek to rank or prioritize the various laws. Actually, Jesus acknowledged this as well. Jesus engaged in this same practice. In Matthew 23, Jesus commends the Pharisees. Now, it's kind of a backhanded compliment, but he commends the Pharisees for upholding the lighter matters of the law, tithing off of their spice rack. But then he goes on to condemn them for neglecting the weightier matters of the law, love and mercy and faithfulness. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus acknowledges that some commands are greater and others are less. He speaks of the importance there, though, of keeping even the least of these commandments. So there is a kind of godly systematic theology, a godly and faithful systematizing of the law and indeed the scriptures as a whole. It is important to recognize what is most central in scripture. And I want to point out here, this does not mean picking and choosing. It's not about picking and choosing which commands to keep as if some could be disregarded. Again, Jesus affirms the lighter and the lesser laws should be obeyed as well. But rather, it's about understanding how the various commands relate to one another and which commands summarize best the whole of the law, which commands really boil down the whole meaning of the law. So what happens here in Mark chapter 12? A scribe comes to Jesus, and this scribe is obviously pretty sharp. And again, the scribes were sort of the academic elites of the day. They were like PhDs. They were the trained lawyers and theologians. They were legal experts who would be called upon to settle difficult questions about the law and about the application of the law to various situations. Now, it's hard to know if this scribe is hostile to Jesus or not. On the one hand, when Jesus talks about his coming crucifixion, he includes the scribes along with the elders and chief priests, a kind of unholy trinity, scribes, chief priests, elders. He includes the scribes among those who will bring about his death. So the scribes in general are very much opposed to Jesus. In Matthew's account of this same story, we're told that the scribes' question was posed to Jesus as a test. And we've already found that's what the enemies of Jesus are trying to do. They want to test him and trap him. And it's possible that this scribe asked Jesus about the law because the scribes and others in Israel thought of Jesus as lawless. They thought of Jesus as a lawbreaker, not because he actually violated Torah. He did not. But he certainly violated their scruples about the Torah, their additions to the Torah, their intensifications of the Torah. So, for example, he scandalized them with his Sabbath practices. He scandalized them by eating and drinking with sinners. So Jesus very much drew the ire and the anger of the Jewish leaders. And it could be that this scribe is coming on their behalf to challenge Jesus, and it should be understood as a hostile challenge. But there's some counter evidence to that. Verse 28 tells us this scribe knew that Jesus had given a good answer. When the Sadducees had asked him about the resurrection, he knew that Jesus had answered properly. And he doesn't flatter Jesus the way some others do. He simply recognizes Jesus has given an excellent answer. Plus, after Jesus answers his question about the law, he seems to be in agreement with Jesus, and he even supplements the answer Jesus gave, leading Jesus to praise him. Jesus praises him for his wisdom. And Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom." In other words, this is a man, even though he's a scribe, he stands out. He is a man who is on the right path. And if he keeps following the trajectory he's on, he will arrive at a good place. Now, we don't know how the story ends. We're not told about the fate of this particular scribe. We don't know if he actually entered into the kingdom after the kingdom's inauguration in the resurrection of Jesus. We don't know if he came to trust in Jesus as Messiah, but we can be hopeful. Even though the Pharisees and scribes and elders and priests are all regarded as the bad guys of the Gospels, there were certainly exceptions. Perhaps this man turned out to be one of them. Well, this is what he wants to know. This is his question to Jesus. What is the greatest commandment? What is the first commandment, the prime commandment? How does Jesus answer this question? Jesus goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6, to the well-known Shema of Israel. Shema is a Hebrew word. It is the Hebrew word for hearing, and it is the first word of the passage that Jesus cites here in the Hebrew. Of course, this Shema, this hearing that's in view, is not just hearing in the sense that sound waves bounce off your eardrum. It's a hearing that leads to heeding. It's a hearing that leads to doing. A hearing that will lead to obedience. It's kind of like when a parent says to a child, listen to me, go clean your room. The parent does not mean, you know, by listen to me, let these sound waves bounce off your eardrums. It means you better do what I say. You better hear every word and then go do it. And that's what the Shema means. Hear God's word and obey. The listening includes the obeying. So Deuteronomy 6 starts off, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a declaration of, you could say, Israel's monotheism, the uniqueness of Israel's God. Israel's God is the one true God. And then it goes on from there. It continues, love the Lord your God. So there's this one true God that Israel knows. Israel is to love this God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus says this is the prime commandment, the one that stands above them all and in some way includes them all. This is the epitome of the law. If you could boil it down, this is what it's all about. But then Jesus gives the scribe more than he asked for. He's going to get two commandments for the price of one. Jesus goes on to tell him the second greatest commandment, quoting from Leviticus 19. So he picks out Deuteronomy 6 as the first greatest commandment and Leviticus 19 as the second greatest commandment. In Leviticus 19, we read, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These commands are alike, Jesus says. Obviously, they're alike because they both concern love. And Jesus says, these are the two greatest commandments. If you keep these commandments, you fulfill the whole law. Now, let's unpack this, why Jesus answered this way and what it means for us. Let's talk first about this prime commandment, this first commandment, the greatest of them all. God commands us to love Him. God commands us to love Him before all and above all. God should have the highest place in our loves. Love for God should be central to everything we do. Love for God should be supreme in our lives. If we were ranking our loves, love for God should be at the top, above all and before all. Obviously, here for Jesus, law and love are not opposed. Love fulfills the law, and the law guides love. If we love God, we will obey Him. That's constantly the message of the Old Testament. Especially the prophets begin to talk about that, and Jesus continues that theme, although Jesus puts Himself in the place of God. In John 14, He says, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. He will obey My commandments. That's how love is manifest. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to love Him completely. It's to love Him in body and soul. It's to love Him holistically with your whole person. It means love for God becomes an all-controlling commitment that shapes and directs and drives your whole life. There's no compartmentalizing this love for God or this loyalty to God. Every area of your life is to be given over to His service because that's what love for God looks like. You give your whole self, your whole life to God. What does love look like? It looks like a life of comprehensive obedience. To love God is to certainly love Him, but it's also to love His Word. It's to love His truth. It's to love His holiness and His wisdom and His righteousness. It's to love who God is. It's to love God's works. It's to love what God loves. Why do we love God? We love God because He's good, because He is worthy of love, because He is lovable. God is wise, He's powerful, He's holy, He's merciful. He is the sum of all perfections. And the more you come to know this God, the more you know this God, the more you love Him, the more you see why we must love Him supremely. How do we love God? We love God because He first loved us. We love God because we are enfolded into His love, wrapped up in His love, filled with His love, saturated in His love, surrounded by His love. All love is in God and from God and through God. We love because He put love in our hearts. God Himself is love. The Bible makes that declaration. God is love, because God is a Trinity. That statement, God is love, really makes no sense apart from the Trinity. We'd have to ask, if God is love, who was He loving before He created? God couldn't be loving if there's no one to love before creation. The Scripture shows us God is a Trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in one being, and Father, Son, and Spirit, this one God existing in three persons. These three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, have been giving and receiving love to and from one another from all eternity. The life of the Trinity is a life of love, a life of self-giving love, as each person of the Trinity gives himself to the others. Of course, in creation, this love began to flow out. The story of creation is a love story, a story of God's love in action. Why did God create love? Creation is an act of love. God desired to share Himself and His life and His love with creatures, especially creatures made in His image. Not only that, but when we as creatures made in His image turned against Him, God redeemed us. And the story of salvation is a love story. The story of your salvation is a divine love story, a story of divine love, choosing and redeeming and glorifying. And every step along the way, from eternity past to eternity future, we see the love of God at work. Ephesians 1. Paul says, in love, God predestined us to be adopted as sons in Jesus Christ Himself. In love, He predestined us. God loved us before time began, before we were even created. God had already set His love upon us. It was this same love that in the fullness of time moved the Father to send the Son, and it moved the Son to go. And so John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. In love, the Son died for us. Romans 5 says, Christ in love, it says God demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ manifests His love. In John 15, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. When he goes to the cross, it's the ultimate act of love. 1 John 3:16 says the same thing. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. God is love, and He wants you to know His love. He wants you to know that you are love. And the Father gave the Son on the cross, and the Son willingly went to the cross that we might know the love of God. And then, in love, God sent the Holy Spirit to give us new life. Ephesians 2. God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God, by His Spirit, fills us with love. Romans 5 says, the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. And this love never leaves us or forsakes us. This same love is with us every step of the way through good times and bad to the very, very end. Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. See, again, our whole salvation is an act of love. It's a story of love from beginning to end. Because we have been loved, we love. He loved us first. We love Him in return. His love evokes our love. The law commands perfect love. The gospel says you are loved perfectly. The Christian does not say, I love, therefore I am. But rather the Christian says, I am loved, therefore I am. God's love comes first. The Christian does not say, I am what I love. He says, the God who loves me makes me what I am. God never simply gives us a command to go love as if it's something we were going to do on our own. Instead, God says to us again and again in His Word, you are loved, now go love. You are loved, now love. Our love never stands on its own. Our love is always a response to a prior love. God has loved you, therefore you can love in return. love begets love. His love for us gives birth to our love for Him. This is evident even in Deuteronomy 6. Consider the passage that Jesus quotes from. Deuteronomy is basically a sermon to Moses. Who is that sermon delivered to? The sermon of Deuteronomy continually emphasizes how God freely set His love upon the people of Israel in choosing them. And choosing them not because they were great in any way, but simply He loved them because He loved them. He chose them because He chose them. And not only that, but it's given to a people whom God lovingly redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, and whom God lovingly sustained in the wilderness with a series of miracles. So when the Shema says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's simply a call to return love to the God who has already showered them with love. God's love for us makes us lovers of God. We are His beloved, and so we become His lovers. He pours out His love upon us. He fills us with His love, and so we can return love to Him. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you know what? God loves you with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. God says to you, love me supremely, love me perfectly. God already loves you supremely and perfectly. See, Jesus didn't come to argue with scribes over the commandments. That's what He does here, but that's not why He came. He didn't come to argue about the commandments. He came to fulfill them on our behalf. And His life sums up the whole meaning of the law and the prophets. And His life is a life of love. His life embodied and expresses the love the law calls for. And indeed, His death is the ultimate act of love. You are His beloved. He died for you in love. He laid down His life for you. He loves you with the love of all loves, the love that is above all loves. A sacrificial love, a self-giving love, a life-giving love, a forgiving love. And that's the good news. The love of God for us in Christ Jesus is the gospel. It meets our deepest need. Wherever we are in life, what we need more than anything is to know that we are loved. We crave love. We love to be loved. Sometimes we like to act like we don't need it, but we do. We long to be loved. And the only love that can fulfill you and satisfy you is found in Christ Jesus. And the only reason you do things that don't serve God is because you are looking for love in all the wrong places. You're looking for some other love to satisfy you. And God says, no, rest in my love. Know that you are loved. This love is an endless love, a love with no beginning and no end. It is a love to the uttermost, an infinite love, a love stronger than death. A love that gives life, a love that is the source of all other loves. When you're loved like this, how can you not love in return? This is true love. This is what true love looks like. God is your soulmate. Augustine said we all have a God-shaped void in our hearts. A void in our hearts only God can fill. Christ loves His bride, the church, with the strongest love the universe could ever know. And understand, He doesn't love you because you're lovable, as if His love for you depended on your performance in some way. No, His love makes you lovable. He didn't put His love on you because of your beauty. His love makes you beautiful. This is an efficacious, transformative love. God gives us what we most need: love. And you know what God most wants from us? He wants us to return His love, to echo His love back to Him. The lover wants his beloved's love in return. His love to us in Jesus fulfilled the law. He wants our love for Him to fulfill the law as well. All the various commandments God gives are just working out what it means to love. We see this in Romans 13, the passage that we read there, Paul's letter to the Romans. What does Paul say? He says love is the fulfillment of the law. Think about Jesus. Jesus talks about love a lot here, but in many other places, Jesus commanded us even to love our enemies. Because after all, He loved us when we were enemies. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul pronounces a curse on those who do not love the Lord Jesus. To not love the Lord Jesus, to not love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, means God's curse rests upon you. God is love. But love is also the mark of God's people. And without love, you are not a part of God's people. Love is as love does. The meaning of love is revealed in actions of love. God hasn't just told us He loves us. He has shown us. It's not just word, it's deed. And our love is to follow the same pattern. 1 John 3 says, let us love not in word or tongue only, but in deed and in truth. See, the scribe asked about the greatest commandment, but Jesus not only answered that question, He goes on to give him the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's because love for God and love for neighbor are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. If you love God, you will love people, because people bear God's image. If you love God, you will love those God loves. You cannot love people unless you love God, and you cannot love God without also loving people. Love for neighbor flows out of our love for God. And indeed, in loving our neighbor, we love God because our neighbor bears God's image. What we do for our neighbor, we do for God. The way we treat our neighbor is the way we treat God Himself. And so you cannot love God and be indifferent to people. You cannot love God and be apathetic to loving people. You can't say, I love God, it's people I can't stand. You know, sometimes there's that sentiment. God is great, but His people not so great. You can't do that. Love for God and love for people are joined. They cannot be separated. 1 John 4 says, if anyone says, I love God, but does not love his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Whoever loves God must love his brother. There it is in 1 John 4. Love for God, God love and neighbor love are joined. They are intertwined and inseparable. Now, of course, God is lovable, and your neighbor may not be so lovable. But when you love your neighbor, you're manifesting a love for God. Indeed, you are to love your neighbor with the love of God. Your love for your neighbor is really to be the love of God working in you and through you, reaching out through you to embrace your neighbor so that others around you will experience the love of God through you. And again, 1 John talks about this as well, just as God's love for you is always practical. God's love for us is very earthy, you could say. He's always providing for us in really tangible ways. Our love for others should be practical and life-changing as well. It should be practical and earthy, not abstract. It should be the kind of love that changes lives and that meets needs. This is the love God calls us to. We know loving people can be very difficult. You know, sometimes we love each other because. Sometimes we love each other despite. Some people come into our lives as blessings. Others come into our lives as lessons. People can annoy us. They can hurt us. They can make demands on us. They can interfere with our plans. That's why Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous existentialist, said, hell is other people. Hell is other people because other people limit my freedom and get in my way. And they interfere with my self-expression, and they keep me from doing what I want to do, and they cause me pain. And that kind of attitude is often seen in our culture, our culture's commitment to radical individualism. A kind of individualism that says, I don't need other people. All right. The fact that you have a belly button is a daily reminder that you have never not needed other people. Your belly button, when you see your belly button every day, remember. It's God's way of reminding you throughout your life. You can never be and never have been autonomous and independent. You will always need other people. And your humanity is incomplete apart from community. Now, community can be difficult. It can be hard. It can be messy. Relationships are messy. G.K. Chesterton said, Scripture says, love your neighbor and love your enemy because they're often the same person. Understand, the hurts others cause are real. But God's grace is real too. God's forgiveness is real too. God's grace and forgiveness are just as real as the wound. And God's grace and God's love can enable us to show grace and love to one another, even in the most difficult situation. Loving your neighbor means offering and extending forgiveness to others. It means showing others the kind of mercy and kindness and generosity and compassion that God has shown to you. Note how that second commandment is framed. Love your neighbor as yourself. The command to love neighbor as yourself uses self-love as the model for neighbor love. Self-love is the model for other love. Self-love is not commanded, it's simply assumed. And so the point is, just as you look out for yourself, and you take care of yourself and provide for yourself, so you should treat others in the same way. I would say the kind of love commanded here is a love that our culture knows virtually nothing about. In fact, when it comes to love, we need to say to our culture, you keep using that word, but you don't know what it means. Our culture's understanding of love stresses feelings more than actions. I love you becomes a way of saying, I love the way you make me feel. I love what you do for me. Love is seen as this uncontrollable feeling, and that's really where the emphasis is. This accent is on the feeling, the emotional. Now, to be sure, biblically, love at its best does include feelings. Feelings that are suited to the object of love and the type of relationship in view. But in Scripture, love is presented primarily as a choice, as an action, a decision that can be made even in the absence of feelings and even contrary to feelings. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have warm, fuzzy feelings towards your enemy. But he means even though you don't have those warm, fuzzy feelings, you can serve and be kind to your enemy anyway. Now, certainly, we do hope in ordinary situations that loving actions will eventually stimulate loving feelings so that emotion and action will match one another. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful section on this in it's in Mere Christianity, where he talks about a wife who's not so sure she loves her husband anymore. She doesn't have those same feelings she once had. And the advice that he gives is, he says, well, act loving towards him and eventually your feelings will get back in line. Your feelings will catch up. But love is not dependent on feelings. Love is a commitment to do good to another, whether feelings are present or not. Love is the commitment to treat another lawfully from the heart. It's the commitment to lose yourself to and for the other. It is a commitment to serve their best interests, even at great cost to yourself. Love means you will put forth the effort to help someone else flourish, to become all God has designed them to be. Indeed, love will give even when it cannot expect a returning gift on the part of the beloved. Now, this is the way the Bible presents love to us. Why do we see so little of it in our experience? What interferes with this kind of love, not just in the culture, but even in the church? Well, the Bible identifies the great enemy of this kind of love as the self. Love for self competes with love for neighbor instead of modeling what love for neighbor is all about and what it should look like. The self gets in the way. And we live in a culture obsessed with the self. It is a selfie culture. You know, think about the self-help books that are out there. If you go into the library or a bookstore, there is a huge section of books that are identified as self-help books. But I dare you to go up to a librarian and say, can you point me to the others' help section of books? There is no such section. Those books aren't nearly as popular. Self-help, yes. Others' help, no, not so much. I think Martin Luther captured this so well. Luther said, remember, Luther helped spark the Reformation in the 16th century. He said, I am more afraid of my own heart than the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me a great Pope, the self. What he meant by that is within him he knew the self, the old self that lingered, was full of pride. There is a self that justifies the self. That's what we mean by self-righteousness, a self that justifies the self. The self that focuses more on what I deserve than how I can serve. And so what does Scripture show us again and again? It is this self, the old self, the in-Adam self, that must die if we're going to begin to truly live a life of love. We have to get out of ourselves and into our neighbors. Again, Martin Luther captures this so well. His definition, really, of the Christian life, paraphrasing, he puts it this way. A Christian lives in Christ and in his neighbor. The Christian ascends by faith to receive Christ's righteousness. The Christian descends in love to serve his neighbor. He goes on to say, each Christian should be a Christ to his neighbor, just as God in Christ found you and loved you and provided for all you lack. So we ought to show mercy to our neighbor in the same way. That's what love looks like. Do unto your neighbor as God has done unto you. Treat your neighbor the way God has treated you. That's what it means. Well, let's wrap this up. Why does Jesus conclude by telling the scribe he is not far from the kingdom? The scribe, as we saw at the beginning, is part of a group that isn't loving, but hating. The scribes thus far in Mark's gospel have hated Jesus along with the other Jewish leaders. And in hating Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they are hating God. They do not love Jesus as a neighbor. They hate him as an enemy. They are violating their own law. The law calls for love. They're expressing hatred. In hating Jesus, they're hating God. In hating Jesus, they're hating their neighbor. But this scribe does seem to stand out. He knows that the heart of the law is love. He also seems to know that there are parts of the law that are going to ultimately be made obsolete and fall away, namely the sacrifices. He seems to know Hosea 6, where God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, or 1 Samuel 15, where the prophet says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. He seems to know that love is central. And that these sacrifices are not going to last. They're not a permanent feature of the law. He knows that passages like Hosea 6 and 1 Samuel 15 relativize the importance of the sacrifice. So maybe it's not so bad that Jesus shut down the sacrificial system in the temple momentarily the way that he did. Maybe it's not so bad after all. Maybe this scribe is on to something. He's got the hierarchy of laws right. He can distinguish the central from the peripheral, and indeed it seems the permanent from the temporary. He knows that love is worth more than all the ascension offerings and sacrifices that were going on at the temple at right that moment. Jesus knows, of course, that the animal sacrifices are about to give way to something better because what they foreshadow is arriving in the sacrifice Christ is about to make. His cross will be the end of animal sacrifice. It will fulfill everything the temple and the sacrifices were all about. And this scribe seems really close to understanding that. He seems to have some inkling that the sacrifices are going to come to an end, but love will abide. Because love has always been the core of the law. So the temple and the animal sacrifices can fall away, but love's never going to go out of date. The scribe seems to be recognizing that, and so Jesus says, this is a man of wisdom, this is a man who is not far from the kingdom. Indeed, he is knocking on the door of the kingdom. He's not in the kingdom yet, but he can see it from where he's standing. See, what is kingdom life? The kingdom finally comes when Jesus dies on the cross and then is resurrected on the third day. What does kingdom life look like? The life of the kingdom is characterized by love. This love that Jesus is talking about here. Love for God and love for neighbor. Love for God and love for neighbor are indeed the pillars on which the kingdom rests. When we love, we fulfill God's purpose for us. We become like Christ. The whole Christian life is a process of Christification or Jesusification, however you want to put it. It's becoming like Christ Jesus, who lived a life of love. Christ's likeness is seen in love. Becoming like Jesus, becoming like Christ is expressed in love. When we love this way, we become an image of the Trinity. We image God more and more. This, too, is what we are made for. We image God as we love. We become a picture of the Trinity for all the world to see, a picture of God's triune life for the world around us to see. To love is to become like God. It's to become like the Trinity. And when we live this way, this kind of love, this kingdom love, the church becomes a colony of heaven on earth, a sign of the world to come, a sign where all hatred is banished, a world of love. See, the kingdoms of men are founded on violence and use force to keep people in line. Jesus is about to establish a kingdom in which love for God and love for neighbor will reign supreme. This is the kind of love we crave. It's the kind of love we need. It's the kind of love we were made to receive and the kind of love we were made to give. All our great stories and songs are about love. The love of a man for a woman, of a parent for a child, of a friend for his friends, maybe even the love of a man for his country. And almost all our tragedies are tragedies of love lost or love lacking. We crave love more than anything. Our deepest need is to love and be loved. We were made to receive love. We were made to give love. And the message of Jesus really is as simple as it is glorious. It goes like this. You have been loved. You have been given love. You have received love. Now go give love to others. Love the God who has loved you first. Love your neighbor in the way God has loved you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus comes and He shows us the love of God. And having given us the love of God, He now calls on us to go in love. Let's pray and give God thanks. Father, we do thank You that You have given us Your love in Christ Jesus. You chose us in love. You have redeemed us in love. You're with us in love through Your Holy Spirit even now. May this love that You have poured out on us overflow. May it spill over into love for You and love for our neighbor. May we do unto our neighbor as You have done unto us. May we love our neighbor as ourselves. May our church body, our church family here, truly become a community of love, a colony of love, a colony of heaven on earth. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Let us stand for prayer. O God, merciful Father, victorious Son, and Holy Spirit, our glory and strength. You are the author of all godliness. We return praise to You, God, for You are the God above all gods and the King of all kings. Hear now the devout prayers of Your church. Help us all to mature in Your likeness in all our callings and to contemplate the mysteries of Your wisdom with increasing devotion. Yes, and unite all Christians in the spirit of affection and service, that we may show forth Your praises in our land and in all the world. We pray to You today to sanctify our homes with Your light and joy. May those who desire children be blessed and give health and strength to our expecting mothers, Amanda Carpenter, Stacy Douglas, Rebecca Douglas, and Sarah Woods Straton and their babies. Keep Your children in the covenant of their baptism and enable parents to rear them in a life of faith and godliness. We pray for our friends and brethren who are sick. Drive away pain and sickness and give health to Kia Shoku, Martha Yan, Derek Madison, Lindsay Scogan, Miles and Knox Harrison, Grant Peterson, Ashley Hamblin, Michelle Stevenson, Bethany Laughlin, Finley Evans' friend with MS, Sarah Claudia Tillman, and all who are sick. Thank You for Emery Scotchulis' improved health and for Dan and Margaret Jordan's successful surgery. You are our great physician. Encourage, protect, be near, and heal all battling cancer, especially the Granberries, April Brown, Tim Hamblin's sister Tammy, Nathan Hamilton, Gregory Morris, Sarah Thomas, Dean Turner, and Brenda Jordan. Thank You for loving us and ministering to us and upholding us in times of grief, crisis, and pain. You are our comfort and our strength. We intercede for the world. Teach integrity to officials in all branches of our federal government and to all candidates running for office in the upcoming national elections. Save children from abortion and show your love to women in difficult circumstances. Help the Alabama Justice Ministries Network to serve prisoners. Lord, give to all men the mind of Christ. Dispose our days in your peace. Vindicate your persecuted children. Rescue the world from your hateful and stupid enemies. For you, O God, are the one true God who delivers even from death. Send out your Holy Spirit to save and renew the world so that all creation will praise you. Our merciful Father, have mercy upon us. And now hear us as we pray the prayer your Son and our Savior taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.